Here we are, kind of. We're in Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. Had a big cleaning day yesterday. Yes, we're pretty much ready for the carpet, people. Supposed to be here tomorrow. Appreciate everybody that came and worked. If any of you didn't get a chance to do much here yet, don't worry. We'll be doing stuff in here pretty quick in this building. But you can pray. The plumber has his final inspection on Tuesday. You can pray that he makes it, and then we have a pre-inspection with them so that they can tell us what we need to get done before we actually occupy. And of course, the whole push is for the wedding this next weekend. So it's going to be close. I don't know what to say. wish I had some comfort for you at this point, but we're about ready to go. Anyway, let's turn to Matthew 16. We were talking about this last week, and we stopped having just kind of gone through the killing ground here. And buddy, chapter 16 from verse 18 through 19 is killing ground, buddy. There have been more people killed over verses 18 and 19 just about. And then if you throw in the issues of baptism, baby baptism, and communion, you have the killing ground through history. Anyway, let's have one more word of prayer before we go on. Father, now thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy to us. And Father, we're glad to have a book by which to judge all things. We appreciate your work in not only inspiring it, Father, but keeping it for us. And we're still assured that it's true. And we're glad to be able to come to it and submit ourselves to you through it, really, and not have great worries about whether it's interpreted correctly or translated correctly, Lord. And we pray you instruct your people this morning, Father. These things are, it's good to be out of darkness. It's good to no longer be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and it's good to not be strangers to the covenants of promise any longer. And we just pray here this morning that you would be with your people, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, just the real brief thing. There are three main things in verse 18 and 19 that get everybody fouled up. Verse 18, we've covered a lot, seemed like, through the last couple of years. But 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The key to that passage is asking yourself the question, how does a gate prevail? And a gate prevails by being shut. The gate doesn't prevail if it opens. And a gate either keeps somebody out or somebody in. And hell has gates. And the gates are locked, and nobody's supposed to be able to get out. Okay? And nobody, I suppose, it's not supposed to be there, is supposed to be able to get in. So then, having said that, you got to ask yourself the question, okay, how do I interpret it? Well, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Well, when did Peter either try to get into hell or out? Never. So it isn't Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. When did the church ever try to get out of hell or into it? Mm-hmm. Never. Okay, there's only one person that the gates of hell did not prevail against, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that defines what the rock is in verse 18, and it defines what the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Now, I know in the end, hell doesn't prevail against the church, but the gates of hell are outside of the question, because the gates of hell were never the issue with the church. The issue that when you read that, I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail, it's not the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is not the issue. The gates of hell will not prevail against the rock, and the rock was Christ. And you say, well, what if the rock's Peter? Peter never tried to get into hell, never tried to get out. So the issue is the rock. Okay, verse 19, haven't given you the swift seminar on that. 16:19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And of course, how that's read, the first part of that in verse 19 is that Peter was given the keys to heaven, not the kingdom of heaven. That he was given the keys to heaven, and therefore the priesthood that comes after Peter has the power to either keep people out of heaven or allow them into heaven. And so out of all that comes, confessional and penance and all that kind of stuff. All right, now there's no indication whatsoever. Jesus Christ said, I have the keys of death and hell. Those are the keys I'm interested in. In the scripture, when you start studying about doors like we did a couple weeks ago, those doors are more often than not an opportunity to preach the gospel. And one of the things the Lord did was hand Peter. Peter was the first one in. I mean, what did Peter get to do? He got to say, hey guys, we need another apostle. We got to fill old Judas's chair. He's the one that got to take the, he's the one that got to preach Pentecost. He's got the one that got to preach the message in Acts chapter 3. He's the guy that got to go to Cornelius. I mean, he was the one that had the door open to preach that. Okay? So the issue is not old Papa and all of his little underlings having power to forgive your sins or otherwise. All right, verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And of course, again, especially the Catholic Church has ascribed that to their priesthood, in which their priests, the followers of Peter, have the ability to bind on earth or bind in heaven. In other words, if they say, well, I'm sorry, you're not forgiven for that sin unless you come to us, and then it's bound in heaven, and God's going to judge you because the priest said he had to. Well, that's crazy. And the last thing we did last week was go to Matthew 18, the only other place where this binding and loosing is talked about, and it has to do with our relationships one with another. In other words, in particular for us, if the application's to us, then there are things. I mean, if you and I are severely disagreed, if that's a word, and if we have a severe disagreement one with another, and you say I owe you money, and I say I don't owe you money, and if we can't get it settled down here, then we can face it at judgment. It's something like that. Okay? And if we can get it settled down here, then we don't have to mess with it one day. That's a blessing. Okay? So basically, that's it. If the only other application in that is, don't forget now, well, you got Simon Peter, he's an apostle. And those apostles in Matthew 18 here, a few chapters with this binding and loosing thing, they did make some decisions. And the Lord was in it. For instance, in Acts 15, they made a decision. They got together. They call it the Council of Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't call it a council. But those people got together. And you know what they came to the conclusion of in that council that God blessed and honored? Was that salvation goes to the Gentiles just like the Jews. And the way you get saved is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, notwithstanding anything else. And you know what the Lord did? I mean, they came to an agreement on it. I guess they kind of took a vote. But the Lord blessed that thing, and that turned out to be the truth anyway. But in that regard, they did bind something and settled it, and it was settled. Okay? But it's not, whatever else is the case, it is not what the Catholic Church does say it is. You can wrest the Scriptures to your own destruction and the destruction of those that follow you. All right, verse 19. We went through all that last week in brief at the very end, so I thought I'd review. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Can you imagine how confusing all this stuff must have been for Simon Peter? Just take one guy. I mean, it had to be confusing for the 12, had to be confusing for the apostles. I mean, those, first of all, he knows Scripture. Half the time he's confused by the Scriptures, he's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about Elijah? You know? And nobody, you talk about confusion. Even living with Christ, eating with Christ, you know, camping out with Christ, the whole thing. I mean, how confusing that thing must have been. How many times somebody must have just been ready to throw in the towel just because the whole thing just doesn't make sense. You'll see more of that here in a second. Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And that's pretty strong there, considering that back in verse 16, the answer was, thou art the Christ. The first time the Christ shows up, he's not just the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Christ, but the Christ. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the Lord Jesus Christ almost immediately turns around and says, do not tell anybody that. Now, why? Because it's already become plain by this point, we're in Matthew 16, about two-thirds of the way through the book of Matthew, the Lord about two-thirds of the way or better through his earthly ministry, it's plain that the Jews are not going to receive that Messiah as such. And for him to go on around continuing to spread this word is going to cause a what? Well, it's going to cause a revolution. before it's all over with, he's going to be accused of insurrection, which he, I guess, basically was anyway. But it's pretty plain that he's going to have to die. And at this point, it's sentenced. He says, quit, don't go around telling them that I am the Christ, the Messiah. It's going to cause more trouble than it's worth. All right, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that he should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. Verse 21. And from that time forth, so something changed in here. I mean, something just to this point changed, because suddenly at this point he starts talking a little plainer. The gist of his ministry changes. For instance, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Okay, we talked about confusion, right? Buddy, they're confused. And I tell you what, people today are confused. You know what they're confused about? How people got saved back then. Because I tell you what, this flies in the face of, I mean, almost universally, and I'm talking about all the way universally across a whole bunch of Bible-believing fundamental Baptist churches, is the common teaching that people were always saved by looking forward to the cross, and then the cross came, and now you look back to the cross. Well, we do look back to the cross. But the teaching is that Noah, Abraham, and Moses, and Aaron, and Levi, and all those people, they knew exactly what was going on, and they knew that one day the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and die on the cross for their sins and be raised again the third day, and that's what they believed in. All the law was just frills. It was just an outward show. And folks, I got to tell you, that's not true. Now look, if you don't get anything else here, it's very plain that these guys, and Peter's not an idiot. I mean, Peter's already quoted more scripture than the average Southern Baptist, you know, in his lifetime. I mean, he's already quoted enough scripture here through time, and he's familiar with the scriptures. He's no fool, and yet this whole thing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely beyond any of them. So, they weren't looking forward to the cross to be saved. You understand? No way. You can't do that. Let me give you some more here. Look at Mark 9. And I don't know. I mean, it's frustrating because this is something that, I mean, I got to tell you, if you went to, you went across state somewhere and found a Baptist church somewhere and wound up sitting down talking to somebody in church about doctrine, if they know any, you're probably going to get in a fight about this. I would say the average Baptist church believes indeed that the people all through the ages have been saved the very same way, by believing on Christ. And I say, well, the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. How can you be saved the same way if you didn't know back then that that was what was going to happen? You know, there were clues, there were bits and pieces. I mean, if they had been able to apply, if they had understood, you know, Isaiah 53, they knew the Lord was going to die, but they still didn't piece it together. These people didn't piece it together. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and notice verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man was delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask. They didn't get it. Now, how's that for somebody looking forward to the cross? It's not true. It's not true. Look in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. It's just not true. And, you know, You know, I have friends that believe it too, and we just generally don't talk about it. It's not the end of the world, you know, at least they have salvation right in this age, but it still doesn't help having a firm grasp of the whole counsel of God, you know, which is the point for us. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to go to verse 30. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon or on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this thing was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. I mean, this was like somebody talking gibberish. What? And so that's why Peter hit the roof and said, oh, no, that's not going to happen to you. You know, that's why he did that. Well, there's a little bit more to this. Look in Romans chapter 16. And this is just this is the heart, I suppose, of something called dispensationalism, which is, if you want to put a name tag on us aside from Bible believers, that's what we are. It says to rightly divide the word of truth, and there are parts of the Bible that apply to you a little bit differently than they apply to somebody back there, and this is it. And not the least of which is that our salvation today is on a different order than other people's salvation in the past. And by that, I'm talking about before Calvary. And it's different than it will be, by the way, in the future, in the Great Tribulation, or in the millennium, or in the new heavens and new earth. Okay? I mean, you don't have to partake of the tree of life. The only tree of life you partake of is the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. There's a day that somebody has to take fruit off a tree and eat it. Okay? And that's not you. That's not you. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16, and notice verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, that is the gospel that Paul's preaching, as opposed to somebody else's gospel, and that's roughly, I mean, basically speaking, I mean, Paul was the one that got the revelation for, you know, all the stuff about the body and all those sort of things, and then he's preaching. Let me just take a sidetrack here. Go to Acts chapter 3. Keep your finger in Romans 16. And I'll show you somebody that preached another gospel. Okay? Acts chapter 3. I'll show you somebody that preached another gospel. In Acts chapter 3, Simon Peter is preaching away at the Jews. And he goes down through here and tells them that in verse 13, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. I mean, is that straightforward or what? But you continue going down through here, and verse 17, he gives them a little break. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now watch this. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. So far, so good, no problem, right? That your sins may be blotted out. Good, that's what I want. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know what he's preaching there? He's preaching that somebody should be converted so that one day their sins can be blotted out when the Lord comes back. That's not your gospel. Your sins are gone now, completely gone. Say, what's he talking about there? He's preaching to Israel. You know, national Israel is awaiting a day, and in the tribulation, the what's left of them will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he comes back, he is going to blot out the sins of the nation. Okay? That's not what you're waiting on. That's a different gospel. You see what I'm saying? All right, now back to Romans 16, and notice verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to the nations for the obedience of faith. He said that thing was hidden from the foundation of the world, from since the world began. So, you know, Abraham got bits and pieces. I mean, Abraham saw things in figures and saw things in type, and he got a piece of this and a sliver of that, and Moses did the same, and they had some understanding to some degree, but as far as the picture that you've got so that they could conceptually believe like you believe, it never happened. It never happened. We could go on for a while here. I hesitate to just keep rolling. Look at Romans 3 just a second. I'm just, you know, basically what I'm telling you this morning to some people is heresy. You might as well be alarmed and forewarned of that. This is cultic stuff. far as Baptistic doctrine goes. That's why we say that we're Bible believers before we're Baptists. Because, you know, there are things the Baptists go for, and of course, you got as many different kind of Baptists as you have, bugs. But the important thing is what the book says. And if we happen to disagree with a Baptist on some minor point of doctrine, then we can live with that. They may not be able to, but I can. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So was it before? No, now it is. Now it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So now it's manifested that you get the righteousness of God by putting your faith in Christ. Okay? Abraham was a type of that when he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Did he believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ like you do? No. No. Listen, Abraham still, if he was not circumcised, he was still in big trouble. Okay, that's not the case for you. It's different. Okay, enough. Back to Matthew 16. There are more verses regarding that issue of things manifested now that were not manifest before. But I think I made the point here. Verse 21. 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And notice it's not just suffering many things of the Romans and of the government and the bureaucrats and Pilate, but elders, chief priests, and scribes, his own people. His own people. And be killed and be raised again the third day. And this is Simon Peter, of course, in his glory. And one of the things that you have to appreciate about this, I'm sitting here hugging this pulpit because every time I step back, I'm going to climb a mountain by the time the day's over. But verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." All right. Well, first of all, you can't kick him for the motive. He loves the Lord, doesn't want him killed. Ready to fight for him. Proves that later. Cuts off Malchus' ear. And so, you look at the thing, and there's nothing wrong as such with what Peter did, except the fact, one of the things that you got to look at and to take a little bit of a lesson from, is that a natural man, it's possible for a natural man to overlook something for the sake of love and affection and miss the whole thing. And for the same reason that Uzzah was smitten dead, folks, I mean, a motive is not always everything. Uzzah didn't mean anything by it. He was just trying to help. Reached up and touched that ark, and God smote him dead. Okay, now Peter means nothing, but I mean, it's all affection, and most fellows would have said, "Well, I appreciate that, Peter," but not the Lord. Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." All right, verse is full of stuff. Bryce pointed out at the end last week how if the Roman Catholic Church is built on Peter, then it's built on somebody addressed as Satan. Now, how this works, best any of us can figure out, is that the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the best anybody can figure out is the Lord knows that Satan, for a brief instant, got a hold of Simon Peter's tongue. And by the way, that's very instructive because, again, Peter's motives are pure. I mean, he loved the Lord and he was going to go down with him if he went. but Satan still got in there and used that thing. And the Lord just turns and addresses Satan in Peter. Now, you know, that brings up the whole thing with demon possession and demon obsession and demon oppression and all that kind of stuff. And you know what I believe about that. But Peter, get said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, what that boils down to is that Satan, if you're saved, Satan can still get a hold of your tongue. He can still get a hold of your temper, and he can get a hold of your eyes, and he can get a hold of your heart, and he can get a hold of your feelings. If you want to call that demon devil possession, that suits me. I mean, it's just not exorcist stuff. Quite the way, you know, when you say devil possession, then the exorcist stuff, you know, the old movie. Remember? You know, her head turned around, she puked, and all that kind of stuff. That's what people think of. That's not the way it is. Why would you think that Hollywood would get it right? Right? It's not somebody walking around 20. I'm not saying that there aren't people that are not possessed 24 hours a day, because there are. You go to any rock concert, you'll find some of them. But people don't have to be a devil possessed. That, by that I mean the devil possessing some of your members, whether it be your little finger or your tongue or your eyes or your thoughts. You don't have to walk around 24 hours a day for any for damage to be done. All the devil has to do is get it once in a while for a few brief moments. And that's how I view devil possession. And if that's devil possession, the devil always sought to possess the vessel. in the dumb people, their ear, their mouth, and deaf people, their ears, and blind people, their eyes, loose their tongues. He controlled the vessel. Well, if you're not in control of the vessel, and the Lord's not in control of the vessel, even if it's a little bitty portion of the vessel, and what comes out of it is more along Satan's line of progress than the Lord's, who had the vessel for that 5 seconds, that 10 seconds, that 30 seconds? Well, the devil used it. That's how I believe the Bible defines devil possession. Aside from the fact that somebody that's lost is possessed by the devil, they're his, and they're going to hell. They're his children. Okay, but for a Christian, I believe that the definition for devil possession is the devil getting a hold of the members, any one of them, for any period of time, and doing something with them. And your members are subject to life down here just like they were before you were saved. Your soul's saved and your spirit's born again. I'm glad for that. And you have power to have victory in the mortal body, but you better be careful who the mortal body is subject to. All right. We went through all that, didn't we? Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Addressing Satan and Peter. All right, thou art an offense unto me. The Lord offended. Isn't that something? He's just trying to help. He loves him, but he offends him. That's a thought. God's spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I believe that God is offended a lot of times by people that come that would profess to the death to love him, to want nothing but good for him. Thou art an offense unto me. Why? For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, what's of men in this? Well, men want to protect their own. Men want to protect who they love. And the Lord said that you're way out of line. Don't try to protect me this way. I came to this world to die, and die I will. And if you try to stand in the way of that, you're standing in front of a locomotive. Because that's what, to this point, that's what 4,000 years of history have been based on. The day that I'd go to the cross and die. For thou savorest not the things that be of God. Not just that, not thou knowest not the things that be of God, but thou savorest them not. To savor something. You know, you put something on your tongue and you savor it. You taste it and you roll it around your mouth. You know, it tastes so good. Well, you savor it. I mean, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I mean, you come to church faithfully. But half the time you're in church, you're thinking about something else. You're savoring that instead of savoring this. Cuts deep, doesn't it? Cuts real deep. All right, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Okay, notice the connection back in verse 23. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So let him deny himself. That's of a man. There's nothing more normal for a man than self-preservation, than self-interest. And there's few things that are more abominable with the Lord. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And applies to a lot of things. It certainly applies to salvation. To some degree, you have to pitch certain things over the gunwales to get saved. You have to pitch your efforts off to the side. Like I said a few weeks ago, salvation is not, getting saved is not so much a fight as it is a surrender, where you give up and quit. And say, okay, Lord, you do it. I've come to terms. All right? He that findeth his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life shall find it. People are crazy about life, and they want to get all out of life they can. You know, they are worried about the philosophical questions of what is life, and it's my life, and don't tell me what to do with my life and my body and my this and my that. That's the talk of a lost guy. Okay? He that findeth his life, if you discover yourself, you may have well just damned yourself. Seriously. He that findeth himself, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Verse 25. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's the reason why a lot of times people at salvation are just reduced down to the last knot on the rope, where life really isn't worth living anymore. And okay, I might as well try this one last thing because nothing else counts anyway. God gets you reduced down to that, and then things pick up, But it's too bad folks aren't willing to lose life quicker. Verse 26, a famous verse we always use for soul winning, and a good one it is. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I believe it's very insightful of the Lord there that he would define the life that men look at as life, verse 25, as whatever you could be profited by. That's the way most men look at life. What is life to most people? Stuff. Some would put family first, wife, and so on, but the Lord said to forsake those things too. But most men, when it comes to life, will talk to you about stuff. What is life? Well, I tell you, them Packers, can't wait for them Packers to go back to Super Bowl. The next raise, the next money, the next promotion, the next wife, the next husband, whatever. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And so at the beginning of the millennium, as testified in Matthew 25 and in Daniel 7, there will be another judgment of some sort where the folks that are raised for the beginning of the millennium will have some sort of a judgment for them. That's before the white throne judgment. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right, any questions so far? Yes, sir. No, you presume that. Of course, the Spirit's still there. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's sealed in you. You presumed that the Spirit of God could not dwell in the same members, in the body where the devil has control of one member. It's nowhere written. That's not written. Because apparently, we'd go through, you look at Ananias and Sapphira were saved. Why hath Satan filled thine heart alive of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Paul said, warned over and over about, Peter, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay? He's talking to saved people. Saved people cannot be affected by the devil. You have to ask, well, how would the devil affect? Well, the devil wants control. When he gets control, what does that mean? Okay, what's the danger then for a Christian if the devil can't gain control to some degree? So quite simple. I mean, I've examined it and examined it and re-examined it and tried it and sorted through John R. Rice's view of it, and the best thing that I can figure that seems the most consistent with the Scripture is that when you find devil possession in a lost guy, he possesses the soul as well, but in a saved guy, you still have the effect of the devil gaining governance of the tongue, of the eyes, of the thoughts, of the mouth, and so on and so forth. And when that's the case, if you don't want to call it devil possession, that's fine. What are you going to call it? I'll call it devil oppression. Okay, fine. Same effect. Call it what you want to call it. My whole point with the semantics of the devil possession thing is when people say devil possession, they don't really mean what the Bible says anyway. So I don't care what you call it. What I know is that the devil can get a hold of your members and use them. It comes from yielding. Yield your members, for whomsoever you yield your members, servants to obey, his servants you are. Sure. Lightning rod. Yeah. Well, it'll be something, you get back to the whole Job thing, where to some degree anyway, and to what the threshold is, nobody really knows. To some degree, the devil needs permission to get past a certain point with the Lord, with somebody. So given that, here Simon Peter is not converted yet because he can't be converted yet because the Spirit's not given yet. Christ has not risen and gone back to heaven yet. And so, Peter is real vulnerable. I mean, whatever else is the case, the Lord gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to be a major player, okay? So, bottom line is Satan wanted permission to do something real special with Peter, and what it is, who knows, maybe just kill him. But the Lord said, but I prayed for you, and, you're going to be converted, and after you're converted, strengthen your brother. Best I can do. But he was a lightning rod, yeah. Well, what gets me is, we can sit here and nobody's, I'm not requesting confession time here, but there's a whole bunch of us here that confess long after being saved that we fought off things and sometimes lost some things that had real powerful control, And I'm not even necessarily talking about even nicotine and drugs, but just thoughts. Thought stuff, bitter stuff, tongue stuff. What is that? When a saved guy, it's as saved as me and you, loses his bearings and cusses like a sailor for 4 seconds. What is that? What is that? Well, that's what I say. I say that's devil possession. And you say that, and the John R. Rice crowd goes, ooh! Everybody knows that saved people can't be demons. Well, you're still thinking The Exorcist. You're still thinking somebody that's possessed completely and going to hell and all those things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the devil getting a hold of your tongue and your temper for that long. You know what I'm saying? No, it's going to be the flesh too. That's for sure. Yep. But the key to that is the devil uses both the world and the flesh as tools. And sometimes it's pretty hard to distinguish what's what.
But a lot of times it doesn't necessarily even have to be the devil. It's just your own
I'm certainly capable of getting myself in plane. Yeah. Dawn? Okay. Okay, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God thing notwithstanding, Jesus Christ was going to have to die for sin. I mean, as early as you see it, as early as Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Man died spiritually because of sin. Sin entered, and when sin entered, then came death, and death by sin. And that question had to be settled by something besides the blood of bulls and goats.
Okay,
so
he been...
Christ was going to die regardless.
Right. So he wouldn't have been, so would he have died and then come back with sin?
The best option, yes. The best option is Christ, it was going to be that Christ had to die by whatever political ramifications. He was going to have to die. Just call it a still the same way he died. But it conceivably, there might not have been 2,000 years after to this point. It could have been. I mean, just go back to say Acts 2, and if the Jews had, all accepted him outwardly, and Jerusalem had gone for the whole thing, and nobody killed Stephen in Acts 7, then conceivably, Christ, the tribulation would have, the rapture would have happened earlier. The tribulation would have happened earlier. And the millennium would have happened earlier.
The totally separate thing than him dying for sin, the kingdom starts now.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Dave? Oh, I'm sorry. Dave Darling. He had his hand up earlier. Nothing, Dave? Okay. Dave Williams. You guys have got to set more separate. Right. Not them not understanding anything about the nature of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The address to verse 28 is directly followed in 17:1, because he didn't say the kingdom was going to come in the sense of in the full glory and the entire thousand-year millennium. He said that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, 17:1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. One neat thing about that, by the way, as an aside, Peter is still in good graces. He just calls Satan, but he's still, in the inner circle of people that the Lord takes up. But Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Well, Moses and Elijah show up in the great tribulation. Verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Notice verse 2, he was transfigured before them, so he didn't look any longer quite like he looked normally. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. In short, they got a preview of the kingdom right there, and they saw it. That's all it is. That's all it is. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Yes.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, you sure can. You sure can. Brother Jeff? Yes. I mean, you have some theology. We take for granted what we know. It's nothing for you to know the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, no problem. But for them, it was like, I mean, the Jewish way of execution was stoning. What's this stuff about a cross? You know, I mean, it just didn't make sense. It just didn't, all the connections didn't come together. Bryce?
The other thing too, like you just mentioned, we're as it were at the end of the story. Mm-hmm. We're at the very, very, very end. We can look back
and get to review everything. Yep.
And now we understand it. It says in Daniel, at the very end of Daniel, that this book is Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And so in 1800, there were nobody that understood what the heck they're talking about.
Well, you stop and think. Here you have Moses standing on Mount Moriah, or not Moses, Abraham, ready to kill Isaac. And he says, "My son, God shall provide himself a lamb." Now, you know what? I don't believe for a minute that Moses meant, or Moses, I keep saying Moses, Abraham meant, "Son, God shall provide himself a lamb." I don't believe he meant it. I believe he meant God will provide for himself a lamb. Sure enough, he did, right? But in the end, you know, we look back and see just as clear as day, God provided himself a lamb. And that's a typical example of that. The Bible is just, you know, it's just deeper and wider than, you know, one guy can get a hold of at one particular time. All right, something else kind of neat here, and we were going to go into it a little bit. Brother Williams, you know, asked a question about it. As far as verse 28 is concerned, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, that's talking about in glory, the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he comes, and as you know, in the Great Tribulation, Moses and Elijah precede him, wind up getting their heads cut off in the middle of the tribulation, and then rising from the dead and being raptured up and getting out of here. And then shortly thereafter, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon and sets up his kingdom, and that's what it's talking about. It's kind of a neat thing. It's again, it shows how deep the Bible is. For instance, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and they go up and they get a little bit of a preview of the kingdom, right? Okay, after 6 days. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, right? The earth was recreated in 6 days and 6 nights, and then on the 7th day, God rested, right? You with me? The book of Hebrews, it talks about there being yet a rest for God's people, the Jews, the people of God, and it's talking about the millennial rest. And it ties it in with the 7th day back in Genesis. So one of the things that you know is that the 7th day is going to be the Lord's rest, the Lord's millennium, the Lord's kingdom of heaven here on earth. Okay? Look at this, 17:1. After 6 days, this happened. 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 2,000 years of the church age, give or take a few years depending on when God's calendar works. What's the next day? Brother, tomorrow is the millennium and on the Lord's timetable. Now, the strange thing about that is this happens over and over. For instance, look in John 2, and there's two ways the Lord does it. He looks at it as both Old Testament and New Testament. And I don't have my whiteboard up, so you'll have to do this in your head. But the Lord looks at it, you know, in the first place, he could use the entire 7 days, for instance, of Old Testament plus New Testament. But one of the things that the other things that he does is sometimes just looks at it since Calvary. Notice John 2, verse 1. "And the 3rd day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Well, we're going to a wedding, right? All right, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. That's where we are now. 2 days in the New Testament. Guess what? The third day, you go to a wedding. See what I'm saying? And the Lord hid all that stuff in there. Look at Exodus 19. You say this is probably all coincidence. Yeah, it probably is. Exodus 19. Moses is, the Lord is revealing himself to his people at Mount Sinai. And as you know, in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given. But notice verse 17. Is that where I am? No, that's not where I am. Look at verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. It came to pass on the third day in the morning star, the day shall rise with healing in his wings. The sun shall rise with healing in the morning. But it says it came to pass on the third day on the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. Fire, smoke, a trumpet on the third day. And again, you start in the New Testament, 2 days, and on the third day, the Lord comes. See, the Lord's coming tomorrow. The Lord's coming tomorrow. Today is the sixth day on the Lord's timetable. 4,000 years in the Old Testament. So far, 2,000 years in this Testament. Tomorrow, the next 1,000 years, whenever the Lord decides that day starts, the Lord comes tomorrow. See what I'm saying? Boy, could that be taken out of context on paper. Yeah. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. It happens over and over. On the third day, Esther went in before King, Ahasuerus. A couple other occasions like that. You remember the fig tree? Dung around about it. And I'll give him another day, but on the third day. All right, just a little bit more here. 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And we'll cover some of this some more next week. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, this segues us into one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is one of the most extraordinary things, some people would say craziest things anybody could ever say. You need to stop and consider it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, those people go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and maybe we can make some more guesses about it next week. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ there in his glory, and then they heard the voice of God himself say, it's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, now watch this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover. Now, Peter was on the mount, right? Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Some do. Peter didn't. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he talking about? Well, he saw his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. For instance, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? You with me? Okay, verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You got to stop there. He said, we have something better than that now. I mean, how many people would love to see firsthand the Mount of Transfiguration? That's what everybody wants. Everybody wants fire in the sky. Everybody wants a miracle. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture. Well, what is the more sure word of prophecy? It's the Scripture. What's more sure than a vision? What's more sure than what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Scripture. You're better off than Peter and John and James. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is, a guy didn't sit and dream it up and then put it out. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's called inspiration. Any questions? Okay, let's pause and we'll take a break here and start church here. 10 minutes.